Brethren, you know that over the past couple of years, we've been doing a series of sermons about being able to give an answer to those who would ask us what we believe. We've covered several topics so far. We're going to continue in that. We're going to do those every once in a while for the foreseeable future. We also, though, were given instructions by Mr. Franks and Mr. Horchak in our recent pastoral classes about making sure that we cover the fundamental doctrines, fundamental beliefs, and that we cover them in a unique way, an interesting way, not just dull and boring and going through step by step, but to make our sermons come alive and to approach them in a different way. So that's what I'm going to try to do today and in the sermon to follow next week, because this is going to be part one of a two-part series of sermons, and it's about the fundamental belief of the Church of God. And we are quickly heading into the Pentecost season. It's going to be here before we know it. We associate the founding of the New Testament Church with Pentecost. Now, we are here today. I hope we're here today because not that we were forced to be here or drug in, over our heels, but we're here because we want to be here. We desire to be here. We chose to be here. And because church is important to us. It's something that's, we put a priority on being here, on coming here. So what is the church? Why is the church? We have made a commitment to the church. Think of back of the commitment to our baptism. We've made a commitment to the church. We have also made a commitment to the fundamental beliefs that the church stands for. I know I'm counseling someone for baptism counseling, or for baptism, and that's one of the things that we talk about. Do you understand, do you know the fundamental beliefs of the church? Well, are you committed to those? Do you accept those? Do you have a problem with? We talk about that. But sometimes things arise, questions arise about the church, and we're not sure. Sometimes they are difficult questions that will come up that might be hard to answer. So as we begin the introduction, let's think of some questions that might be asked of us that we might need to answer. We're being able to give an answer of what we believe and why we believe. So, for example, what do you mean, the Church of God? What is that? What is the Church of God? Where is the Church of God? How do you define it? What is the Church of God like? What are services like? And those are some of the questions that those outside of our fellowship might tend to ask us. And then they may tend to ask you things about, why do you go on Saturday, things like that. But that's another question. But sometimes questions about the church even arise among ourselves. For example, these can also be tough questions. Does Church of God Worldwide Association, does CAGWA believe it is the only true Church of God? How do you answer that? How about this one? Why can't we just all get along and get back together as one large organization like we used to be? After all, don't we believe the same thing? Or this one. Is it really all that important to attend an organized church? Can't I be in God's church and remain at home as part of the spiritual body of Christ? I have God's spirit. And what is the real purpose and function of the church in the first place? We need to be able to answer those questions. And I hope to do that today and in the follow-up sermon. Not from my opinion. My opinion doesn't amount to anything. But from what we can find in the Scripture, what the Bible teaches us concerning the Church of God. Again, as we have said so many times when we're talking about being able to give an answer for what we believe, that's always our starting point. Do you believe God? Do you believe in God? Do you believe the Bible is His inspired Word? Yes, then let's look at what it says. Study the Scriptures. But before we get into the Scriptures themselves to answer the questions, Let's go back to our original opening questions and state a few facts about the Church of God that we believe that we are a part of. So going back to that first question, does Kagwa believe it is the only true Church of God? No. No, we don't. We don't ever claim that. That's totally up to God to know whom He considers. That's what's important. Whom He considers to be part of the church, to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. But does Kagwa believe it is the true Church of God? Yes, of course. If we did not believe that we were God's true church or part of God's true church, then why would we be here? Why would we support it? If we came in here and said, well, I'm coming to church today, but I don't believe this is part of God's church. I'm just going to come and enjoy the fellowship. Why would we do that? It wouldn't make any sense. Now, here's the second question that we ask at the beginning. People often wonder, why aren't all the various COGs, why aren't they all together? Why does there have to be separation? Well, there is a reason. You know, we didn't just decide one day, well, I believe we should all separate and go different ways. I'd like to read to you a sampling of what some of the other COG groups believe. Now, I'm not going to associate any particular belief with any group. That's certainly not my point. It's just to show you what ideas and beliefs are out there being taught. One supports military service and war, saying, that's fine, you can still be a Christian and go to war. One, nothing in the Bible to support the Feast of Tabernacles representing the millennium. That the invisible coming of Jesus Christ happens on Pentecost to rapture the saints to heaven until the Day of Trumpets or Feast of Trumpets. Another, the door to preaching the gospel has been closed. There is no longer a need to preach the gospel. Tithing is only for those who can afford it. It's okay to work into the Sabbath on Friday night. Youth can play and are encouraged to play sports on the Sabbath. It's okay to ordain women into the ministry. One believes Christ was the brother of Lucifer and not God in the flesh. And finally, there is no need for congregations and pastors. Now, that's just a sampling. I doubt if too many of you would be in agreement with many of those statements. There may be one that you've thought about. Certainly we can talk about that if there is a question. But I bring these up to give you an idea of the diversity of beliefs among the various COGs. We wonder why. Why is that? How could that happen? I'd like to quote from the letter that our own Mr. Cecil Moranville, by the way, he's still not doing very well, but a little better. He wrote in an answer to this question, when people write in asking this of the letter answering department, and he, of course, writes for that. So he wrote the following as to why we remain separate from other COGs. Quote, Kagwa continues to communicate respectfully with members as well as leaders of other churches of God at every opportunity. But Christ hasn't yet opened any door towards combining into a single organization. One day, we will know all the reasons why Christ allowed this to occur within the church. Many individuals have expressed positive results for them personally. There is quite likely much more going on at Christ level, which we will learn in time. Through it all, we have no doubt that Jesus Christ is still the head of His church and that He is working everything together for good. End of the quote. Well, I liked that answer. I thought that was helpful. Yes, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He knows exactly what's going on. We talk about that often, that sometimes we can't understand why things are happening. We can't understand why we go through certain trials, personally, health trials. And we have to say, well, I know I don't understand, but God does. There's a reason. We're not supposed to know certain things yet. But he's allowing this. He's allowed that. Why? Well, again, we should allow him to make any decisions regarding what we hope might be future reconciliation and unity. Again, we've been saying that when we have problems that seem to have no solution, we give them to God. Well, how about we give that one to God as well? And he will solve that problem. So as we move forward then in answering other questions that we have about the Church of God, let's now refer to the fundamental belief, the statement of belief that's on our web page under the fundamental beliefs. We're going to analyze the statements that are made in this and give the scriptural support as well for most of them. The first sentence of the statement says, "The Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers." Now we'll stop right there. The Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers. Let's look at the scriptural reference in Acts 2 and verse 38. And you will recognize that. We'll read that probably on Pentecost. It's the founding of the New Testament church. We know that Peter gave a very powerful sermon and comes to the climax of the sermon in Acts 2 verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent! Change! Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So there's a calling, and we receive God's Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism. But notice as he goes on down some very important phrases about the church beginning in verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." That particular day, it was an incredible day. 3,000 souls or individuals were added to the church. And verse 42, these 3,000 among the others that were already there, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And then notice, it goes on to say, "Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily," he's blessing it, "those who were being saved," who were being called, given their chance for salvation at this time. Now, some questions and things to note. How did he add them to the church? Again, through baptism, through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. They are now the church, in the church. And they are called believers. What do believers believe? Well, we see that here. They believe the same thing. They are of one mind. They are asked to be of one mind, told they need to be one mind, one body, and so on. Not divided. So what, if we're believers, what do the vast majority of the believers believe? What is their mind? Well, that they should be together. Now, all who believed were together. And God backed that up through, it says, "Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Who made them apostles? Where'd that come from? Where'd the doctrine come from? Who said what doctrine was? Again, God backed that up. So continuing in the statement, a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. All right, who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14. Familiar with us? "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," led by the Spirit of God, "they are the sons of God." Tremendous, incredible statement to understand that. What an honor to have bestowed upon us to be called the sons of God. So there's leading going on. The Spirit is leading us. Well, what is God leading his church to do? Romans 14, verse 19. I'm kind of picking one verse at a time. Romans 14, verse 19. "Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Now, edification, we need to stop and look at this word edify, because we're going to use it again. We have used it in sermons many times before. You've seen it. But we should understand what it means to edify someone. Okay, let's be clear. Edify means to build, to establish, to instruct and improve, especially in moral and religious knowledge. They're edified with religious knowledge. They've been built up. To uplift, to enlighten, to inform. Does that sound like we're to pursue the things that make for peace and pursue the things whereby we edify one another? Does that sound like we should pursue separation and independence? No, the Bible states that the church is to be of one mind, speaking the same thing. And to be as one, as John 17, verse 11. Again, something we read at Passover. John 17, verse 11 says, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, these who will be in the church, and I come to you. Then it says, Holy Father, keep through your name, and we'll get to that in a minute, the church of God. Keep them, those in your name, you have given me, that they may be one, just like we are one. The members would be kept as one. How is it that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one? Do they go off by themselves every once in a while and say, I just need my space. I want to be alone for a while. I don't think they do that. They'd be in one, in unity, as God the Father and Jesus Christ, who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. Continuing, the church is not a denomination, a human organization, or a building, but the people God is working with in any age. Now, people will stop right there and use that. See, I don't have to belong to any organization as long as God's working with me. Well, all right, let's analyze it. How is God working with people? Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. How does God work through human beings, human organizations? Acts 20, verse 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. So take heed. And to all the flock, so a message for the entire flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers? You don't have a place for overseers. What do overseers do? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We're asking, how does God work through people? Well, he works through overseers that shepherd the church. All right, let's understand the word overseer. From BibleStudyTools.com. It is quite likely that one overseer or elder would have primary leadership as the pastor among other elders in the local church, such as, gives us an example, James in the church at Jerusalem. End of the quote. So that's what an overseer does. So where is, and where would we turn to for evidence in the Bible that God instead is working mostly with just various individuals or small, independent groups? Would individuals have biblical overseers? What fruit is being displayed that can be demonstrated? Well, this is of God because I see the fruit here. There's very specific instruction in Timothy and in Titus about the qualifications of someone entrusted to be an overseer, a bishop, an elder, a pastor. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. You can read all of it. But there's one particular verse here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 5. It says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So an overseer is charged with being able to take care of the church, a body of believers in whom the Holy Spirit resides. The definition we've seen of the church. But they need someone to take care of them. An overseer, a bishop, a pastor. Again, you can't do that in a private home. This implies a group of people who are overseen by the pastor and God working through. God works, God, you know, through his ministry. Titus 1 and verse 5, again, speaking of what his responsibility was, says elders were be, Titus 1 verse 5 says elders were to be appointed in every city. Why? What would the elders in every city do? in describing their work in verse 9. The work of the overseers, the work of the elders, holding fast the faithful word just like he has been taught. So the overseer has been taught something by someone who went before him, and he in turn has a responsibility to teach it on to somebody else, so that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who would contradict. So there are some who will contradict what an elder, what an overseer does. But God is working in his church. He's using overseers, and there's clear biblical proof for that. So continuing, the biblical name of this church is the Church of God. We've referred to that already, and I don't think there are too many who question that, who think, you know, the name of the church ought to be, you know, First Evangelical Church down by the river. You know, I don't think none of us believe that. We don't have a problem. We know it should be called the Church of God. But a few biblical references just to prove the point. There are a dozen or 15 or so, but we'll just note three in Corinthians, all in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 2. To the Church of God, that's at Corinth, you know, called to be saints and so on. And then 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10, 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I kind of like that one. I just noticed that this morning, giving this over in Hickory. It said that the Church of God should not have anyone who's contentious. So we have no such custom. We shouldn't. But again, pointing out the name, the Church of God. Let's continue then on the statement of the fundamental belief. Its mission is... So the mission of the church, its mission is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations. Now that statement in itself is very controversial to some, even in the church today. People have and take issue with that. Do we really believe that we still have a mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations? Yes or no? Was it completed? Who completed it? Was it completed by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong? You know how long he's been dead? About 31 years now. If 1986 is 31 years. Most of the people that he witnessed to, that he went around the world, you know what? They've likely died as well. It's a whole new world out there, isn't it? 2017. Again, let's look at the Bible to answer the question. Do we have to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world as a witness or not? Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Has the end come? Look around. We're still here. Obviously, it has not. Yes, some of us wish it would have come, but some of you who are newer in the church are thankful it did not, because you're here. So, we should still be preaching the gospel. The end hasn't come yet. Mark 16, verse 15, after the resurrection, one of the first instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. Mark 16, 15, go! It's active. You can't just stay here. Go do something. Go where? Into all the world. Do what? Preach the gospel. To who? To everyone, every creature. And then the more famous commission in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. We sing this hymn. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go, again, active. Go, therefore, make disciples of, not your next door neighbor, not this person in your town, of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. How long? Even to the end of the age. So be it. Amen. Do we still have work to do? The end of the age has not yet come. We are to still go into all the world, making disciples through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. One final place, just before Christ ascended to his Father, in Acts. Acts 1, verse 8. He told his disciples, they have a commission, they have work. Don't forget your work, fellas. Don't go back to fishing or tax collecting or whatever it is you did. You've got different work to do now. Acts 1, verse 8. You shall receive power soon when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be witnesses to me. Yes, in Jerusalem. Further around, Judea, Samaria. Don't stop there. To the ends of the earth. I believe that we have given compelling evidence that the church must preach the gospel to the world until the very end of the age, when it is no longer possible to do so. Daniel 12 gives us an indication that one day it will no longer be possible to do so. So what is the most effective way to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world? If you are in your home by yourself, you're not going to be very effective. You're not going to get out very far. So whatever or wherever the church of God is, it will be doing a worldwide work. More than just an individual congregation in a local community. Even if that local congregation, yes, we do, look at us, we're doing good works. We take up food. We visit people in nursing homes. We do this, that, and the other thing. We're doing good works. That's fine. We do good works also. But we have a mission to preach the gospel to all nations of the world. The only realistic way to do that now is the tools that God has given us to do that. What's the greatest, I believe, tool that God has given us to work with? Those of you who are watching me on the webcast, you know what it is already. It's the internet. And the way that we are using that now. Church of God, a worldwide association, and yes, some of the other COGs using it quite effectively. And that's a good thing. What I'm saying is you cannot fulfill that commission alone or with just a very few. It would be impossible. Continuing, the same theme here. To make disciples of all who respond to God's calling. Part of the commission, to make disciples of everyone who respond to God's calling. If you search the entire New Testament, just read the New Testament. What's the theme? What are you seeing there? You see Paul preaching in various congregations in multiple cities. He talks about his journeys. He writes letters to congregations. That's the theme. He talks about deacons, he talks about overseers, elders, and he talks about members just like us who attended in various congregations. One such example can be found in Romans 16. You remember not long ago we gave an entire sermon about Romans 16. It's about various members of the congregation. Their names are listed there for us. Where do the names come from? How did Paul know who they were? One in particular stands out, verse 23. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church, everyone knew Gaius. Gaius knew everyone. And he sent his greetings. We continually see church or congregational structure where the disciples are able to meet together with believers, those of like mind. Other accounts that you can look at from the days of Paul's ministry show a common practice, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. One in particular, about Paul's visit to Philippi, or Philippi, however you say that, Acts 16, verse 13. This was on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. It was a known place that this was a place where the people of like mind assembled. It was, whether there was a building or not, but it was down by the river. We sat down, it says, and we spoke to the women who met there. I don't believe the Church of God at that particular time was made 100% of women. I think there were probably some men and children there as well. But in particular, it's telling us the point is that it was on the Sabbath day. They went to a place where they commonly, customarily met together on the Sabbath. And people were assembled. Now, let's consider, ask some questions. We have new people being called. We have new people responding. We're supposed to make disciples. How would a new disciple respond to God's calling if there was no organized church? What does a new person do? Would that new person knock on the door of your home? Hello, I'm a new person in the church. You'd say, what are you doing here? I don't know you. How did you find me? Word of mouth. How did they know you were there? How did they know what you believed? If there was no organized church with a visible, accessible presence, like a website, I ask, how could they find you? And if they found you, one person found you. Three people found you. How many is too many? What if 100,000 people suddenly knocked on your door and wanted to come and worship with you? Why would they want to worship with you? Why wouldn't 100,000 people just go home? Of these people, what kind of educational opportunities are provided for the members who are going to be alone in their home? What do they study? Just the Bible. How do they know what the Bible says? Where are they getting their education? Where are they getting training? Compare that with what Church of God, a worldwide association, is currently doing for spiritual education. Do we have spiritual education in the church today? Is that being provided for us by the overseers? In a tremendous way. Every week we have an Accord. We have the One Accord magazine. We have a tremendous tool called FI Online, where we can actually take the classes that they're teaching at Foundation Institute, which wouldn't exist if there was only just meeting in our home. We have Life Open Truth magazine. We have Discern magazine. Well, not the magazine, but, you know, the online presence. We have all these things available. None of it would be available to us at all without an organized church. It just wouldn't ever have existed. What happens when there is no pastoral leadership at all? If you need a pastor, if you decide, well, I do need a pastor, how, where were they trained? Where did they get their training? If you don't need a pastor, who's going to anoint you when you're sick? It says, let them call upon the elders of the church. Well, there are no elders because we're all the same. Who baptizes you? Who performs the laying on of hands? Who does the weddings? You know, we can't become like the period of the judges. Remember, at the end, every man doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. That always takes you down the wrong path. We have clear biblical instruction. We are to preach the gospel to the world. We are to make disciples in all those nations and care for those disciples. Train them, teach them, nurture them, help them. That involves an active outreach work. And then we teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. You teach them the commandments, the ways of God. That involves organized education and training with teachers who have been trained. And again, I submit, it's not possible without organization. Continuing in the statement. Assisting them in their spiritual development and reconciliation to God. Assisting them in their spiritual development and reconciliation to God. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled to us himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul speaking to the New Testament church, to us today, saying that God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. People are reconciled to God, no longer imputing their trespasses to them. Their sins have been forgiven. The sacrifice of Christ, Passover. And has committed then to us, to keep going in the future, the word of reconciliation. Be reconciled. Stay in that state. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. if we are all reconciled to God, we are all on the same page. We're all thinking the same thing, doing the same thing. Christ's sacrifice, God reconciled us to Him through that sacrifice. Now, again, let's not get hung up on the word reconciliation. Let's fully understand exactly what we're talking about in being reconciled with God and with one another. Reconciliation can be defined as reuniting something that has been apart that is now reunited, or bringing together again, conciliation, agreement, understanding, peace, harmonizing, not like in singing the songs, but harmonizing. We're in harmony, saying, doing the same thing. And finally, the action of making one view or belief compatible with another. Reconciliation. Now, this does not sound like we have been appointed as ambassadors for Christ to separate away from the fellowship of an organized body of congregation or a congregation of believers. Does that define reconciliation? I'll leave here and go off and be by myself alone or with one or two other people who happen to think like me, and I'm reconciled to all of you. No, I've distanced myself from all of you. I've separated from all of you. I'm no longer reconciled at all. It's just the opposite. But we're told, well, we need to have a ministry, a service of reconciliation, to do what we can then to help people not only to be reconciled to God, but to be reconciled with each other. You ever notice that once in a while, some of us have differences with one another? Things will happen. And you know what we need to have happen when that does happen? We need to be reunited, brought back together, reconciled with one another. So working collectively to proclaim the way, how to do that, the way to reconciliation with God and with one another, that's part of the mission of the church. It brings people together. Again, we should also individually seek ways to help restore those. If we find we're in a state where we are not reconciled with someone, then we heal that. We mend fractured relationships. We heal wounded family relationships. They happen. They need to be tended to and healed. The church is there to assist in that reconciliation and in spiritual development, not to just leave them alone, to be unreconciled, or to be isolated and apart from one another. Well, all right, that is the statement of belief. So there's a lot to it. So when you just read it, you've got to take it apart and analyze what it's saying. Now, if you've been watching FI Online, and I certainly hope that you have, with Mr. Meeker, which, by the way, we would not have at all if we all just stayed home having our own personal relationship with God, you would not know who Mr. Meeker was, okay? Well, you have seen that he recently covered the messages to the seven churches in Revelation, right? I hope you saw that. Now, as we approach Pentecost again, with its symbolism of the power of God's Spirit and thinking of the establishment of the New Testament church, what did God's Spirit, what does it say to the churches? So let's go back and look at Revelation 2 and 3. What did God say? What did His Spirit say to the churches? Let's analyze that. Now, we're just going to look at it superficially here, but you should go back and look at each one. The churches are told, remember in Ephesus, remember your first love. Remember your first love. We're told, be zealous of good works. Why? To whom? Hold fast to the true things that you have been taught. So that's some of the things that the churches are told to do, being together. Now, the warning is against, well, if you see the warnings to the churches, what the Spirit says to the churches, it warns them against the doctrines of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, and so on. It warns them against compromise, false doctrine. It warns them against spiritual laziness, Laodicean, all the while deceiving yourself into thinking, oh, I'm fine, just leave me alone. Me and God, we've got our own little thing going here. Leave me alone. Again, imagine, think this logically. What if Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, back in the late 1920s, early 1930s, he's received from his wife, Loma, information about the Sabbath. He researches it. He finds out, lo and behold, he's going to prove her wrong. He proves her right. The Sabbath is Friday night, to Saturday night. And he says, well, Loma, let's just stay home. And they decide that. So for the next 50, 60 years, they stayed home. You aren't here. See what I mean? If they had just decided to stay home alone, there would have been no radio broadcast. There would have been no mimeographed copy of the Plain Truth magazine. There would have been no Ambassador College. There would have been no trained ministry at all. Again, you would not be here. Instead, that's not what happened. People assembled together as they began to respond to what he was teaching. They responded, and they met together on the Sabbath day, those of like mind whom God had called. And you know what they started to do? They began to do a work because they saw what we've already seen, the commission, a work to do. And they began to do a work. God called us all through that work of the people who've gone before us. People will come later in generations to come, if time goes on that long, through what you and I are doing today. That's how God works. Again, we're using the Bible to see what he teaches us about the church. We'll go to John 15 and see that God is a master of analogy and imagery. He uses the example of the vine. Well, let's use that as well. It says, he is the vine, we are the branches. Now, unless we are joined to the vine, you're not going to produce anything. A vine all by itself, no connections, no root, nothing. What will it do? It will just wither. But let's read it. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, now we're in Christ, we're part of the body of Christ, okay? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, cuts it back, that hurts. But the purpose, that it may bear more fruit, good fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide, live, stay in with me, in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who stays here, he who abides in me, all of us here together, and I in him, they will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Where is Christ? We ask for his presence here, do we not? Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, staying with me where I am, he is cast out. As a branch is cast out and is withered. And then they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned because they're worthless. They're shriveled up and die. There's nothing there. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, I love this, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. By what? That you bear much fruit. And so, you will be my disciple. Now, that's amazing. Now, we think about a fruit and a vine. If I was to ask any one of you, what do you think of when you think of fruit and vines? Well, when I think of vines, I think of a vineyard, a vineyard. When I think of a vineyard, what do I think of? Grapes. When I think of grapes, what do I think of? Fine wine. No, let's think of this. All right, let's do a study of grapes. In a grape, in a grape itself, but in a grapevine. You ever study a grapevine? There is order, organization, systems. You can look it up. I found this online about grapes. If grapes aren't ripening, then simply pinch back some of the foliage. Let in more sunlight. Sunlight, sunshine. Need more light. Where does our light come from? Grapes will not continue ripening once picked from the vine. If it's away from the vine, the grape's going to, well, be put to its purpose. It's going to be eaten or made into wine. Again, I think the same thing can be said for members of God's church. Consider it. If you disconnect from the vine, if you disconnect from the group of believers defined the church, a group of believers, believers who assemble together, yet you disconnect from that, if you're disconnected, you're going to stop growing. And we should also note, as we think about grapes, what do you think of when you think of grapes on a vine? Give a mental picture. What are you seeing? One grape here, one grape here, one grape down there. No, you're seeing clusters of grapes together on the vine. You know what I'm looking at? A cluster of grapes. There, you're all together. See, here. There is systematic order and organization within the vines. The church of God, the work of the church, is doing functions toward, what are we doing? What are we doing here? We are doing work toward the restoration of what has been taken away from the earth. What's been taken away from the earth? What started here that's been taken away? What's going to be brought back? The government of God. The kingdom of God. We're preparing for that. The restoration of the kingdom of God. What is government? Is government disorganized? Well, some governments, yes, are. The government of God is not disorganized. Jesus Christ has set an example of order and systems and everything done decent and in order. The government would be that way. Government order, then, in the church under Jesus Christ. Now, God compares this organized body of Christ in Ephesians 2. He compares it to a building. We're often called a temple also, aren't we? But let's look at this in Ephesians 2, verse 19. Let's see if this is describing an individual who is out by themselves alone, now totally disconnected, perhaps even a small group of individuals of like mind, but yet completely unassociated with anyone. Let's look. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So what did the apostles and the prophets, what did they build? Well, we just looked at the New Testament. Look at the church that was built, all the congregations of the New Testament. Look at the church in the wilderness, if you will, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, now you've got a building, in whom all the building, all the entire building, who is fitly framed together, bricks, like a puzzle, bricks fitting tight, like the pyramids were built, completely concise, compacted together, grows into one holy temple, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God. This is where God lives, in this building that's been fitly built and framed together, the habitation of God. How? Through his Spirit. That's pretty clear. Jesus Christ, head of the church, has put into the church, we're going to look at it, various administrators, offices, and members into the church as he himself has chosen. Look at that, 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 12 is a study on the organization of the church. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So can someone say, well, God pleased to put me in my home by myself? I don't think so. He pleased to put me with three other people who believe just like I do. Nobody else believes like we do, but he placed me there into this group of three. Is that right? Verse 28. God has appointed these in the church. What has he appointed in the church? Individual members? No. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, the gift of healings, helps, administrations, and variety of tongues. This is not describing a church where members just stay home with no association, no fellowship with any organized congregation of like-minded believers. Want more proof? Again, we're not my ideas. I didn't write these things. I quote them a lot, Ephesians 4. Quote Ephesians 4 a lot. You know that. Verse 11. And he himself, Jesus Christ, he gave some to be, and this is similar to what we've already read, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? So I didn't have to come here today. I could have stayed home all day. And you could have been here, and what would you have done? Who would have spoken to you? Mr. Frenchiak? Well, he's a fine speaker. Where did he learn? Who appointed him to speak in the first place? There's an organization. We are here for a purpose. What's the purpose? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, so that you could come here and be equipped. Equipped for what? For the work of ministry, the work of serving. There's a work to do. For the edifying of one another. You are the body of Christ. We're here to build up one another. You know, just by being here, we build one another up. You know, what's it like when we come to services and there's like 19 people here, where there should be 69 people here? We say, what's wrong? Where is everyone? And we feel, oh, I missed everyone today. You see what I'm talking about? We're edified. We're built up. How? Just by being around one another. By being with people of like mind. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. We're not all there yet, are they? Are we? So we have to keep meeting together. Of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then it warns us about something. You know, people are out there who don't believe this, who believe something different, who say, I don't need church. Who needs church? Who needs the holy days? Who needs tithing? Who needs whatever? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see, that's out there. That's why we need to meet together and be of one mind, to be protected from false doctrines that are out there to and fro, the cunning craftiness of men seeking to deceive and take you away from God's truth, every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men. But instead, you come here. Verse 15, but instead speaking the truth. How? In love, in compassion, in caring, and understanding. And as that's done, then the body grows up into all things unto Him who is the head, just like Christ. From whom then the whole body, every one of us, entire body of Christ, who are joined and knit together. That's not a part. That's together. Joined and knit together by what each one of you supplies. Everyone here has their part. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Not home alone, here together. That causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let that sink in. You cannot accept these scriptures and conclude that it is acceptable to God for the church to exist as separate individuals who stay home and listen to sermons and relax in nature. That is not what God's will is. And after all, where'd that sermon come from that you're listening to at home anyway? The body of the church cannot grow as individual, disconnected vines. It will wither up, come to nothing. Rather, there is a work of the ministry. There is edification of the body that is being protected from false doctrine, false belief. There is growth in the body caused by every member, all of you, contributing, working together in love. And that's the way it should be. But again, it doesn't matter to me, does it? It's not my idea, not my call one way or the other, is it? What does God think? I hope that's what we're seeing today. Apparently, God has high standards and expectations for those whom He calls. You ever look at the unprofitable servant? You ever look at, we're given talents. You're supposed to go out and do something with the talents. What do you do? Where do you do that at? Again, let's look at some evidence that we've seen so far. Or look about the evidence that we've seen so far, let's consider something else. I'm going to refer once again to Mr. Armstrong. And some people will be offended. Oh, you're referring to Mr. Armstrong. You can't do that. Yes, I can. Watch me. I want to refer to something Mr. Armstrong wrote in December 1978. Quote, just what is the wife that has made herself ready? Speaking of, the wife has made herself ready, the church. He asked the question. He asked what we're asking today. Is it one united, organized, compacted, spiritual organism, all speaking the same thing, all joined to the one vine and bearing fruit, all in the organized church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone, having grown into a building, a holy temple in the Lord, fitly framed together, compacted in that which every joint supplies. Or will it be a conglomeration of disunited groups and denominations and isolated individual Christians who have followed Christ in their own way? He says, answer that question. He kind of makes it simple. Yet many have chosen that route. Why? Those who have gone off, either alone or in small isolated groups, will justify it. Perhaps they would say, we've not gone away from Christ. We've only left that organization. Can't stand organization. We no longer have a part in what it is doing, that organization. Yet, I worship Christ, and I do it in my own way. How can I answer that? Sound fine? I think we've already answered it, but let's ask this. Do they have scriptural evidence for that? What might they say? And if they turn to this, what would you say? How about Mark 9? One that they might likely use to justify leaving an organization such as what we have and deciding, I'm just going to stay home by myself. They might use Mark 9, verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, it's like he's telling on someone, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. But we stopped him. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us. You know, he can't do that. But Jesus said, don't forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. You do a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ and yet then say, oh, yeah, well, forget Christ. You know, who's he? For he who is not against us, well, he's on our side. For whosoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So there you go. Now let's analyze this just a little bit. These people were performing miracles using the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, I want this water to become wine or water flow back upstream, something. They were claiming to do it by his authority. They were trying to imitate what they had seen others do. Peter, John, James, some of the others. They imitating what they had seen. They were not necessarily members. In fact, I would submit they were not called at this time. They were imitating. You remember someone who wanted to imitate a gift of God? How about one Simon Magus, who said, I want to be able to impart the Holy Spirit to people. I'll buy that from you. And that didn't work out so well, did it? Imitating. So what did Christ say? Christ didn't say, oh, you definitely will enter the kingdom. He said, I say, he will by no means lose his reward. What reward? Well, at least maybe we consider giving them the benefit of the doubt. They were trying. They wanted to do the right thing. When they have their eyes opened, they would likely respond. Remember the thief on the cross? You'll be with me. He had the attitude. Perhaps that's what we're seeing here. But he simply says to the disciples, no, don't stop them. Just leave them alone. There's going to be people like this. Now, put that scripture that we've just read, put that together with some other scriptures on the same topic that uses almost the same words. Let's get a complete picture. Matthew 7. These people were doing something, casting out demons, working miracles, using the name of Jesus Christ and saying, I have the authority to do this. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? So it actually was done. The demons were cast out. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonders with even miracles in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Doesn't this sound like self-professing Christians who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? They claim to have taught other people. They claim to have cast out demons and done wonders, and yet Christ says, you're not doing everything right. You're not keeping the law. You're not assembling with me on the Sabbath day. What are they missing? What was missing? Matthew 15, verse 12. Here is speaking of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. His disciples came and said to him, do you know that when you said that about them, the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. If it's not of God, okay, if God didn't call them, it will be uprooted. It's not going to last. So let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch sooner or later. I believe what this is saying is you must be looking for a thriving plant that is healthy, that is bearing much fruit, that has evidence of God's Spirit. If not, the work that's being done is going to come to nothing. It will fade away. It won't last. Matthew 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Those not with Christ, where he is leading his church, where he is leading in his church, apparently are scattering it. They are against him. So, question, is purposefully scattering members of the church, convincing them to go into isolation, is that a good thing or a bad thing? No, the Bible constantly talks about unity, of being of the same mind. It's the possession of God's Spirit that makes one a member of the church. So if we're looking for the fruit of the Spirit, we have to be looking for evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit. And Jesus tells us how to tell the difference between, you know, a false prophet or a true representative of God. Remember what that is? We were in Matthew 7. Let's go back there, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15, we're talking about false prophets who say one thing, who appear to be saying the right thing. Well, that makes sense to me. Well, they come to you in sheep's clothing. Of course they say something that sounds right. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. But you shall know them by their fruits. And then it asks the question, do men gather grapes off the thorns or figs off of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil, bad fruit. So, again, in any member, any leader must be bringing forth, and you can see it, good fruit. Someone who is grounded in the Word of God should be able to distinguish good fruit from bad fruit. Ask God to help you do that. Because we must be able to discern good fruit and discern when, in fact, there is no fruit at all. Recall that roaring lion who's seeking whom he may devour. Think of, you've seen these animal shows, you know, Wild Kingdom or whatever, and you've got the lion, and you've got a pride of water buffalo or whatever they are, the little antelopes. What happens when one decides, oh, that looks interesting over here. Let me go explore this waterfall or whatever it is over here. It goes off away from mama and the rest of the herd. That's the one the lion goes chasing after, and it gets a little, that's when you change the channels. He is seeking to separate us away from the body, away from the group, into weak members who are out there all alone. So, what will the Church of God members do in regards to the observance of the Sabbath day. Here you are. You've assembled together. The commandment to keep the Sabbath was not only just don't work. If we look at Leviticus 23, where it's the holy days are there as well, it reminds us in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You know, what do we do when we have a holy convocation? What does the word mean? We convoke. We gather. Definition, sacred assembly for a religious gathering, especially on Sabbath and certain sacred days. Christian fellowship and holy convocation go hand in hand. You can understand that. We are commanded in Hebrews 10, verse 24, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When that happens, it's a beautiful thing. Remember one of the most beautiful psalms, and I think we still have a hymn about it, I'm not sure. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133. While the Bible does speak of the people of God being as one and speaking the same thing with no divisions, yes, that's the biblical example. And yes, we're trying to explain this to someone who might ask us a reason of the hope that lies within us. This became more difficult to explain after 1995, after 2010. But there still is a church. Jesus Christ is still the head of the church. He promised that the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. We have seen that Christ is doing it. He's the head. He's building his church, his way. As we heard what Mr. Moranville said earlier in his answer. Let's let Jesus Christ decide the best way forward. But what do Christ's words mean in that environment that we find ourselves today? Did, in fact, Christ stop building his church? Has he forsaken us? Has he said, you all just go figure it out for yourselves the best way you can. I'm busy with other things. I've got a universe to run. How does that work? How does the church function today when you don't have one single organization? What is Christ doing? Is Christ preparing, because we have multiple organizations today, and Christ is looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God, the millennial rule, with us as co-heirs. Is he preparing for divided churches in the millennium? Can you imagine in the millennium when there's this COG and that COG and another one now and all thinking this different things? How's that going to go 990 years from now? Imagine the chaos. So if that's not the case, don't you think Christ would be encouraging unity today? Is he? Again, the Bible compares the church of God to a human body. A human body. Think of a human body. The interconnectedness of the human body is an analogy of the interconnectedness that church members need to have with one another. God calls people from all around the world. If you have seen the video of these people, you know we are not all the same. We are very different people from widely different backgrounds. But God has called them, preparing them, given them different gifts. He wants them to learn to work together, to be together, to care for one another. We're going to begin to wrap up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. 1 Corinthians 12 and now verse 24. But God composed the body. So he's doing it. They're in control. God and Jesus Christ. Having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So that there should be no schism, no division in the body. But that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. How do we do that if we're alone? It is clear today that all God's people are not attending in the same organization. Those who have God's Spirit are still at one, even though, yes, for now, there may be different organizations. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. There is a foundation. It has been built. It's being built, and it is standing. There's a seal on it. The seal says, the Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from sin. So God knows who are His, even if we don't. Yes, we did not anticipate what happened in our church history. So where is the true church of God today? How are we supposed to react now to having multiple organizations calling themselves the church of God? Where are we today? The church is a group of people who are called out for a special purpose. What is that purpose? What's the purpose of the church? How is that purpose fulfilled? We're going to answer these and hopefully some other questions in the next sermon.